Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
But the question that we've been wrestling with kind of in this series is what kind of disciple do you want to be? What kind of disciple do you want to be? And we've contrasted several different things over the last couple of weeks. You know, we've talked about the disciples initially who didn't really receive what Jesus had to say. You know, Jesus has some difficult things to say to us, doesn't he? You know, about how he calls us to live, about sin that he calls us to abstain from, about the renewing of our minds, the sense in which he's calling us to lay our lives down. And it's not easy to swallow all of it. It's not easy to change all of that. But he's calling us to that nonetheless. You know, and we can be the ones, the disciples, who were offended and who walked away. You know, when they did that, they were actually choosing to be God of their own lives rather than letting him be God of their life. Or we could be like the disciples, the 12, the ones that were, you know, in his closest circle who pulled aside and said, you know, inevitably they were offended by it as well. They didn't understand what he was saying. All the way through, they didn't understand his references to him having to die and all these things. They didn't get it. Likely they were offended at what he said as well. But yet still we find them going, hey, we might be offended. We don't understand what you're saying. We don't get it at all, but where else would we go? You're the Son of God, and you are life. You have the words of life. Like, which disciple do you want to be? I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't need to know where you're going. I don't need to know your plan. I don't need to know the why behind it. You said, knock it off. I say, amen. You said, go. I say, yes, sir. Like, I don't. Or I could have my own way. That might feel better in the moment, but it's at the expense of my eternity. Isn't that what we've talked about? We could be the kind of disciples who we attempt to straddle the fence, you know, and we have one foot in the world and one foot over here in the kingdom, or at least we deceive ourselves into believing we can do that. And the sense in which we've got a foot in the world is that sense in which we refuse to, well, in essence, come under his lordship in some various area of our lives. And we're like, you know what? I'm not so sure I want you to give up. I want to give up this. Like, this, I'm comfortable with this. This is a vice I've carried for a long time, a habit, a behavior. This is my own little pet sin, my own little fox. You know, it's like, I'm not so sure I'm willing to give you that. And what's more is, I like the gratification of my flesh. I like being the center of my world. I like being comfortable, right? That's the sense in which we talked about you've got a foot in the world. Anything that describes me at the center is a worldly mindset, and that's what we're talking about. We have to allow Holy Spirit to broaden our understanding of what that is, because I think that we've got an awful lot of stuff that has us at the center that we really need to put before the Lord and say, okay, God, sift me, sift it out. You know, or over here, where it's not about you, it's all about him. And you're sold out for him. And you don't care what the world thinks. My wife was reading an excerpt from Sean Foyt. How many of you guys know Sean Foyt's ministry? So several of you. And Sean Foyt was the worship leader, you know, who went across country and did the worship protests, you know, as state officials were telling us that we couldn't meet and worship God in the traditional way in which we do. He decided that wasn't going to happen on his watch and went off and did this crusade of worship protest. And you know, and he was talking about one of the first ones that they did and how they were going out and they were like, he was like, we were just anointing everything with oil and like just, he was like, we're just praying and we're just going. And he kind of admonished the church in the sense in which he was like, we were weird. He was like, we were doing stuff that would look weird to the world. And he was like, and it's okay. You're not supposed to look like the world. Be okay. Like, embrace your weirdness. Like, embrace the reality that they don't understand why you do what you do. Like, embrace the reality that they don't understand why you spend 30 or 40 minutes every Sunday morning singing karaoke, right? Like, they don't understand why you prioritize Christ. They don't understand why you give your money away. They don't understand why you abstain from sin. They don't understand why you live the way that you do, and that's okay. They don't need to understand. I'm just going to worship my King. right? Like, which disciple do you want to be? Do you want to be the one that compromises? You compromise your integrity. You compromise your pursuit of the Lord. Or do you want to be the one that's like a firebrand? Like, I don't care what they think. I'm going to fear God and not man. I don't care what they say about me. I don't care what resistance comes my way. I don't care what sort of persecution. I don't care if they think that I'm weird. We're talking about King Jesus. And I'm going to pursue him with everything that I've got. Which disciple do you want to be? Today, similarly, I want to pose an additional contrast by asking the question, do you want to be an entitled Christian or a grateful believer? Do we want to be an entitled Christian or a grateful believer? We're going to start in John chapter 6. So for those of you who like to have your traditional Bibles, by the way, I got a beautiful signed Passion Translation Bible in the mail this morning from James Gall. It's a very wonderful gift. James, if you're watching, thank you very much. It was wonderful. Beautiful Bible. Jesus has been teaching, sparring a bit with the Pharisees, although he didn't spar. I say sparring, he just put them in their place. Knowing what they were thinking, he said this, and they shut their mouths because they couldn't say anything. You know, there was no sparring. It was just Jesus showing up going, yeah, you're not going to, yeah. With that said, we start in verse 1, chapter 6. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, I want to take a pause to really hammer home what the Bible, it becomes clear here in just a second, what the Bible's trying to teach us here. They saw the signs. They saw Jesus showing up, understanding that there was a period of time. Scholars generally refer to it as like the silent years. There's a period of time of like 400 years where there weren't any major miracles. There wasn't a lot of activity. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene and he's doing stuff. He's healing the sick. And the people that were there, the crowds, they saw the signs of him still healing the sick. Now, what's a sign? What does that mean? Well, a sign is a sign. There you go. It's pretty profound, isn't it? But if you can imagine a billboard highlighted with the flashing lights with an arrow saying, Savior here, Savior this way. It was a billboard. These things that he was doing, they were a sign from God to the people that this was the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the one who you've been waiting on. There's been a bit of a dry spell, but the dry spell is no more. Like heaven has invaded earth and it got their attention. It got their attention. This is what it's talking about when it's referring to a sign. In John chapter 10, in reference to this same sort of phenomena, starting in verse 37, it says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. These were spiritual signposts pointing to Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Now, with this crowd of people in this ministry that Jesus was doing, it was getting late into the night. And it says that because of the signs that they saw him performing, they began to follow him. And they followed him late into the night. They followed him sacrificially, I think you could say, as you read the story. They followed him sacrificially into what the Bible calls a desolate place. So they are in the middle of nowhere. You know, so imagine no transportation, being stuck out in the middle of nowhere, far from a town, far from civilization, right? Because you followed Jesus out there, and now you're like, oh, wow, here we are, right? So they saw the sign. They began to follow him into this place. Now, this is where Jesus does the multiplication of bread. Remember the story? It says he multiplied and fed 5,000, but it's actually more like 15,000 because there were women and children that weren't counted in that number. So 15,000, some odd loaves and fish that he multiplies. He does this massive miracle. But what's interesting is you would think with a crowd like that, that they maybe wouldn't have seen what was actually happening. You know, you think about Jesus and the disciples, the 12, they were up there, they were doing their thing, and they were distributing it, right? But, like, probably, in my mind, I'm thinking, like, hey, where's the catering truck? Like, you know, like is it Miller's Barbecue? Where is that? Where are they at? Did they just show up? Like, you're just, like, my immediate go-to isn't, oh, there was a miracle being performed. You're just thinking, hey, they fed us. This is amazing. Like, I don't know who paid for this, but this is great. This whole Jesus conference thing is the bomb. This is great stuff. But actually, it says that they saw the miracle. Verse 14, chapter 6. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." And Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I'm just trying to point out what the Bible seems to make clear. They saw the sign. Remember the old Ace of Base song? I saw the sign, and it opened up my eyes. I saw the sign. You're old bunch of people. Just some of you are too old. You're like, what's he talking about? But anybody who identifies with it, you're old, all right? Because it's been around for a while. Young people are like, that should have never happened. Ace of Base, do you remember it? Old. You're old. You can't get around it, Kugelman. It is what it is. They saw the signs. I'm sorry, no, don't do it. Even though it'd be amazing. I'm quite the performer. The disciples, later towards the evening, Jesus was gone. They didn't know where he was at. They didn't know when he was going to come back. I guess they just assumed he would catch up with them eventually. Figured, yeah, you know, Jesus, he knows stuff. He probably knows where we're going before we do. They jumped into the boat that night, late into the night. They sailed out to go to Capernaum. Jesus meets them out there, of course. The next morning, all of these people, this crowd of people, the same crowd of people he was just ministering to, they wake up, they find out the disciples aren't there, Jesus is not there. They assume that he went to Capernaum, and so they rent boats to go across the sea to catch him. I want you to note that they're still following him. They're still making sacrifices to go after him. Listen to what Jesus says when they finally find him, verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw a sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What happened between the time of the beginning, when it says clearly they saw the sign of him healing the sick, and then they followed him? And the time which this is speaking of, which we get all the way over here, and now Jesus is rebuking them, saying, you're not following me because you saw the sign. They initiated, that's why they first started following him. But something's changed, right? Like, what had happened from when I started following you because I saw the sign of you healing the sick, the sign that pointed to you being Messiah, and now this place where Jesus is rebuking them, you're not following me because you saw the sign, you follow me because of the bread. Listen, this is the same group of people. This is the same group of people that just a day before they were going to rush him and try to make him king. It's the same group of people who saw the sign of him healing the sick, something they'd probably never seen in their entire lifetime, anything like that. It was incredible what Jesus was doing, what he's still doing. These are the same people who it says clearly they saw the sign of the multiplied bread. They saw that they started with nothing and that God did this miracle and that they were fed. They saw. This is the same group of people. So what happened? What happened to take a group of people who began to follow after him and seek him as Messiah, as the Savior? Now, they didn't exactly get the signpost right. They were like, hey, is he the prophet? Is he, what? Like, we don't know exactly what's going on, but we're following you, we're pursuing you to find out. We're coming after you because we saw the signpost. We haven't read it perfectly right, but we're coming after you. What happened to those people that they get to the other side? And Jesus is like, You're not following me because of the sign. You're following me because of the bread. Do you remember when Jesus changed water to wine? Remember that story? Do you remember what the head waiter said after Jesus performed the miracle? He said, you're saving the best for the last. So you've got, like, so you have Jesus who literally transforms dirty stink water, feet water. You know, it was feet washing water, right? There's nothing better than this story. Jesus is like, bring me the stankiest, nastiest water with your feet fungal matter in there and the chunks. I want the stuff with the chunks in it. And what they exclaim over, by the way, the guy has got a little bit of faith for him to even sample the wares at all. Jesus is like, here, take a drink of this. And he's like, all right, I got to get a disease from this, I'm sure. But he exclaims, this is the best wine we've ever had, right? This is the Creator God. Jesus is God in flesh. He knows what he's doing. Is that right? Is it possible that if God was going to create something, that he would probably do a better job than we would? Yeah. Is that reasonable? I mean, he's Creator. He understands the elements better. That we're only discovering what he's released to us. I don't think we're as smart as we think we are. We get a heavenly download of a recipe, and we're like, look at this recipe I came up with. You didn't come up with it. Jesus delivered it to you because he's the master chef. He's the master creator. When he creates something, he creates it in utter perfection, such that when you taste of it, you're like, this is the best I have ever had. Amazing. You know, I think these guys, I think they tasted the best fish sandwich that anybody has ever had before or since. I think our creative God created, because he's not going to fall short. It's God, right? It's the best. And it's unique. It's uniquely crafted. There's nothing like this. I think they're like, oh my gosh. This is off the hook. Have you tasted this, Corey? Have you got? Just wait, man. I'm telling you, right? It's the most amazing and delectable fish sandwich anybody has ever had. I mean, I've eaten a lot of fish. We're a fish culture. This is the best sandwich ever. And something shifted. Something shifted in their mindset. And the people who sought him because he was Savior, or at least they understood that he was profoundly something from God, and they were going to seek after him to figure out what. Seeking him because he's Savior had a shift in the way they were viewing life. And the shift moved them from seeking God because he's God into a place of seeking God because of the benefits. What kind of disciple do you want to be? Because it's so easy to make the shift. There's benefits. How many of you know there are benefits? He's so good. You know, he's the God of all wisdom. Like, what happens when you apply his wisdom to your life? It gets better. This is what's always cracks me up about the prosperity stuff. Everybody's like, oh, the prosperity gospel. And there's bad stuff with everything. The pendulum swings all over the place. But it's like baby out with the bathwater. No, it couldn't possibly be that God wants to prosper anybody. That sounds so crazy. But what happens when you apply his wisdom, biblical wisdom, to your finances? That seems awfully demonic. You mean I get results when I apply biblical wisdom? No way. Like, doesn't that communicate his will to you right up front? Like, there are benefits. Malachi 3 tells us financially. Like, when we tithe to God first, by the way, it's all his. That's the whole point. Like, then he rebukes the devourer on our behalf. Right? There are benefits to the kingdom when we begin to apply those biblical principles, the principles of generosity, the principle of it ain't mine anyway, it's all his, to our finances. We get better. We get out of debt. But we're a blessing to the people that are around us. It impacts our relationships. It impacts our legacy, because a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his kids and his kids and his kids. To the third generation, right? This is a righteous man. We've lost some things here. When you apply God's wisdom to your life, you get better. What happens when you apply his wisdom to relationships? They get better. What happens when you, as you've pursued the renewing of your mind, you come across Isaiah 53, and it talks about how God's taken our emotional pain upon himself and released to me what? Shalom. What's shalom? Well-being. So let me get this right. You died, and in the exchange, you took all of my emotional wounds and baggage, and you released well-being over my heart? This is where the sozo ministry comes from. By the way, Jesus is already taking care of it. Let's bring all that to the cross. Let's release the victory that's been purchased for you over your emotions. Let's break you out of the prison that you have been in your thinking and in the way that you're dealing with other people. There are benefits to the kingdom. There are benefits when you take those principles and you apply them to your life. There's breakthrough, and at the end of the day, what you get is prosperity. You get to prosper in every area of your life. That's not the issue. The issue is our divided heart. The issue isn't the stuff. The issue is that it's all too easy for us to exchange. The reason why we got into this in the first place was because you're God. To exchange that with the reason that I'm now in it is because of me. When I put the benefits of the cross in the center, I'm putting me in the center. When I put me in the center, that's called being self-centered. Last week we learned that if we're self-centered, that's worldly thinking, worldly behavior. And if we love the world and the things in the world, we're not worthy of Christ. It's all too easy for us to get caught up once we've said yes for all the right reasons, just like these disciples, and to find that ourselves that all the way over here at some point in the journey, it's become about me. It's not become about him. And I think this is where entitlement begins to slip in. I mean, what is entitlement? Entitlement is the sense in which I believe I'm owed. Ooh, we're getting in danger ground. Boy, I start to renew my mind, and I get concepts like healing and you know that he's for me and all these kinds of things. And then I run up into a circumstance, and it doesn't look like those things are unfolding in the way that I think they should and the way I've understood the word to read. And all of a sudden, I become an entitled child of God, and I'm placing a demand on him in the negative sense. I'm like, you said you better. Wait, what? You better what? You're talking to God. See, we say things in Christianity. We say things like, well, if Jesus just died for me on the cross and he never did anything else ever again, it would be enough. We don't believe that. Oh, that's a true statement. But we don't believe it. How many would abandon Jesus if all we thought we were getting was the cross? Hey, someday you're going to get saved. By the way, there's hell in the hallway. Good luck with that. How many of us would be like, I'm out. Forget it. Life's too tough. God didn't show up for me. We've exchanged truth for a lie. We've removed Jesus from the center, and we've put ourselves in. And this is a worldly mindset that God wants to break in us. He's inviting us to begin to evaluate our lives and to make the necessary changes. Let me say it this way. We say this all the time. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Now it's time to start living like it. Far too often, we live like it's ours. Like, no, it's all about me. It's about my comforts. It's about what I want to do. It's about my calling. It's about where we're going. It's about everything but Jesus. And Jesus is beckoning us back. He's beckoning us back to the center. He's beckoning us back into this place where we go, no, it's all about you. And it's this Jesus-centric lifestyle that he's calling us into. This thing called salvation, it's a Jesus-centric lifestyle. Like, it's all about you. It's all about bringing glory to you. I'm not even my own. I'm just a slave to you. And he's calling us back into a mentality where it's like, I'm at your beck and call. I'm at your service. It's all about you. It's about glorifying you. It's what you want. Now, our God is so generous. He's so compassionate. And he's so in love with us that there are benefits. We just talked about that. But when we exchange the purpose, when we exchange Christ for the benefits, we've missed the mark entirely. Is this making sense? Jesus, when these guys get to the other side of, get to the city of Capernaum, the other side of the sea there, this is how he responds to them. Verse 27, it says, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him Father God has placed his seal." What kind of disciple do you want to be? Do you want to be the kind of disciple that's going after Jesus because he can whip up a mean fish sandwich? Or do you want to be the kind of disciples that are following after him because he's the Son of God, because he's life? There's a broader context that I think he's calling us to here as well. He's saying, don't work for food that perishes. And I think we could misinterpret this and say, oh, Jesus, he's calling all of us to quit our jobs and to go into vocational ministry. It's like, are we supposed to quit our jobs? Is there a place for a job? And is there a place for us benefiting from our jobs? Yes, there is. And in fact, the Bible clearly admonishes us, if we don't work, we don't eat. I'd love to see the United States of America take a similar approach. The Bible is clear. If you don't work, you don't eat. There's a direct correlation between the labor of my hands and keeping the lights on. Right? But there are other sections that admonish us to live a quiet life and work. Work with your hands. Go to work. Work is not the problem. We're not supposed to quit our jobs, you know, and go into vocational ministry in order to somehow, supposedly, store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. But how many of you know God has actually designed your work, your nominal trash man, factory job, cleaning fish, whatever it is that you do, whether you love it or you despise it, he's actually called it to be worship. Did you know that your work can be worship? And it's this kind of transformational, this sort of mindset shift that I believe he's calling us to. Did you know that we were supposed to actually do all things heartily as if unto the Lord? Well, what does that mean? That means that guy at your workplace that you call boss, that guy actually represents Jesus to you. One of the ways that you store up for yourselves treasure in heaven is to pour your life out in service to that man or woman. That means that the things that you do, that you say, that all of it actually counts, that God takes it very, very seriously. It's an act of worship no matter what you do. It's either to God or to the devil. You get to choose. I would add maybe a third category, the self, but that's so dangerously close to the devil that I think we could just default back to the two. It's an act of worship. That means the way that I talk about my coworkers matters. That means my work ethic matters. I mean, if Jesus Christ was literally your boss physically in the flesh, would it change how you work? And if so, we've been missing this scripture. I'd work myself to death. Like, he'd have to, that's my problem, actually. Like, he'd have to, okay, son, like, let's throttle it back and let's go get a Coke. How's that sound? That'd be great. If Jesus was your physical boss, would you talk to your peers differently? Would you work harder? See, we can store up for ourselves treasure in heaven by honoring God in the place of work, by making work worship, by actually entering into the design, by placing a demand on ourselves. I'm in this environment. God's called me to actually do it as if I'm doing it unto him. I mean, isn't that kind of by extension what the scripture says? Jesus is like, if you did it unto the least of these, you've done it to me. Well, what did we do? If you brought me a glass of water, if you went to the prison, right? Like, he's literally saying, the work that you do to other people, it's as if you're doing it to me. We're talking about this in the marketplace, in the workplace. We're not calling you to quit your jobs. We're calling you to have a mindset shift whereby your job, no matter what it is, is actually the fulfillment or the extension of your calling. It's you walking out in partnership with God, keeping Him the absolute center of everything that you do. It's so easy for us to get off into a place where we kind of sacred secularize everything. I go to that Stahl's factory for 48 hours a week. What is that, a week? You know, and I work with those guys out there the whole time, and it's horrible. And I complain about it a lot. And then I come home and I try to do the best that I can. And hey, we get to worship on Sunday. All right, we're doing good. No, He's called us to be Jesus-centric out there. He's called us to consider work worship. He's called us to enter into. We ought to be the best employees those people have ever seen. We ought to be the most sold out for their success. You understand? Jesus is broadening our horizon when He calls us to work for food that endures unto eternal life, but not to work for food that perishes. And again, the issue is not stuff. The issue is not that you're putting food on the table. The issue is the way in which we're approaching it. He's calling us to have a completely different mentality. A Christ-centered, Jesus-centered mentality. He begins the dialogue with them. This is verse 28 as we continue in John 6. Speaking now back to the crowd responds, "What shall we do so that we can work the works of God?" Now, I think they're still missing it. What shall we do to work the works of God? No, I don't. You're wanting to do the stuff. You missed the point. And I don't think Jesus even addresses the point. I think he goes right back to his original assertion, verse 29. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Now, most people stop, full stop right here. They're like, oh, he's talking about salvation. The works of God that we're supposed to work, well, that's salvation. It might be salvation, but I don't think it's the salvation that we typically understand. Here in just a short bit, this is where he's getting ready to introduce himself as the bread of life. Now, we've already talked about the bread of life. Jesus isn't just a bite off the loaf. He's not just a loaf. He's our daily bread, right? He said, we're not even worthy of him if we don't pick up our cross and follow after him. What's that mean? It means I have to die, right? So there's a genuine exchange that puts Jesus at the center of everything that we're doing. And what's more is he's actually saying, hey, don't work for food that perishes, but work for the bread that endures to eternal life. Well, we know that we don't work for our salvation. And yet somehow this is often where people end. Oh, he's just talking about salvation. We don't work for our salvation. He says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. How do we do that? By living a Christ-centric lifestyle. By getting right back into this place where I go, wow, it really isn't about me, it's about him. Back into this place where I am willing to be obedient at all costs. Back into this place where I do realize and I live out this reality that I've been bought with a price, that I'm not my own. How many of you know your job, it's a place of ministry, number one. Number two, it was given to you as a stewardship. How are you doing? Your job was given to you as a place of stewardship for you to glorify God. How are you doing? How are you doing with being obedient? Now, I remind you, we said a couple of weeks ago that disobedience is putting myself back on the throne and dethroning God. How are we doing when the Spirit of God whispers, I want you to share me with your coworker over there? I might lose my job. Now listen, I'm not suggesting for a second that you shouldn't use wisdom. God's the God of wisdom. You need to lean in and ask him how you're supposed to do things. But when we use the excuse, this is my job, so I can't do kingdom business, we're missing the mark. It's not about Jesus. It's about me. And if the job's not mine, if the job is just me stewarding what God has given, and I'm obedient and my obedience causes me to lose my job, don't you think the one who gave me the job in the first place can probably give me an upgrade or at least replace it at minimum? What about when God says, hey, I want you to invest your finances. And you're like, wait, what? How much did you say? And you're like, well, if you tell my wife that number, Well, then maybe we'll do it. For the love of God, please don't tell her. Please don't tell her. Please don't tell her. It's all his anyways, isn't it? I mean, it's if I've been bought with a price, it's not about me anymore. It's just about me doing what he wants me to do. It's me positioning myself to be at his beck and call. And whatever he asks me to do with his money, that's what I get to do. And I get to trust him to take care of me because he knows the very number of hairs on my head. Because I'm of more value than a sparrow. That's what the Bible says. Are you getting this? I think he's talking less about the traditional sense of salvation. Oh yeah, the works that you get to do, you just need to get saved. No, not in the sense in which you get saved and then you have a destination someday. But saved in the sense in which he becomes your daily bread. You die to gain entrance. And you never resurrect yourself, but you make it all about him. The Christ-centric lifestyle. That's the exchange. That's what he's talking about. And that's what he's calling us to this Easter. This is how we have bread that endures to eternal life. This is where it comes from. That's what it looks like. Amen? Jesus, we're inevitably confronted with so many areas in our own lives and in our own hearts where we have made the grand exchange from seeking you because you're God to now edging you out, putting myself in, and seeking you because the benefits are amazing. Would you forgive us for how often we've put ourselves in the center? Would you forgive us for falling into the subtle rut of American Christianity and the just cycle of life without respect for how you would call us to live and the risks that you would call us to take as we're your hands and feet, even in the marketplace? Would you forgive us for the times that we put ourselves in the center because we were too scared to invite somebody to an Easter service? Too scared to have a conversation over lunch with a coworker for fear that they might think that we're some kind of a fanatic or whatever the case is? Would you forgive us where we've held so tightly to trying to be relevant to the world that we've lost the pattern and the desire just to be weird for heaven? We want to be your hands and feet. We want to have your fruit. We want to reposition our lives in 2021 to make your name great, to do whatever you ask us to do. Help us to see the areas that need to be restructured so that we could put you back in the center. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.